I do have just one announcement I almost forgot. I don't know if you realized it or not, but we had a birthday last week. Miss Juanita Rethmeyer turned 79. I'm trying to remember if I got your Christmas card yet. No, 90. 90 years old. So she just had a quick announcement. She wanted to thank everyone for the birthday cards that she had received from the church family, and I believe you told me you had more cards than you could handle. So, but she could always use a couple more. So if you didn't send one 90th last week, it's not too late. But we do celebrate that, and we thank you for Juanita and that celebration. And while we're talking about birthdays, where's my wife at? Is she not in here? She's always feeding the kid. I don't know how that works out. I'll have to get her later, but she's 39, I believe, today. You can tell her I said that. This is the day she is actually a year older than me, so I celebrate today, January 22nd. Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 is where we will be today. Matthew 19, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 15, but we will also be looking at various places in the Scripture. Scriptures, Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. Today, we recognize the sanctity of human life. On this day in 1973, January 22nd of 1973, as a matter of fact, the Supreme Court of the land found within the Constitution a constitutional right that legalized abortion. 44 years ago today that this had passed. This decision matters to us as believers because since that date, we recognize that nearly 56 million innocent babies have been killed through abortion. Here is one way of thinking about it this morning. If you take the population of Georgia plus the population of Michigan and you add into that Virginia, Nebraska, and Nevada, Iowa, South Dakota, Rhode Island, Arizona, Oregon, Kansas, Vermont, Mississippi, Alaska. 14 states in all. That'd be approximately 56 million people. You would have just wiped out 14 states since 1973. Gone. Off the map. And that's what we've done in America since 1973. And when I say we, I do mean we. Many of you may be sitting there this morning going, Pastor, I've never had anything to do with abortion. I've never been a part of it or supported it in any way, shape, or form. But in many ways, we have been complicit as a nation by our silence. The statistics would say that 70-80% of our nation is a Christian nation. Yet we've allowed the murder of innocent human beings to the tune of 56 million people since 1973. And there may be others of you this morning as you sit here and look and say, Pastor, this message probably isn't needed in the church, right? I mean, we're all of one mind and one body. You're probably just preaching to the choir. Everybody understands that the Bible is clear that life matters to God. But the statistics that I would read say otherwise. I saw a statistic this week that told me that 4 out of 10 women who had an abortion last year regularly attend church services. They are active church members. We're also told that 1 in 4 women attending a church at any given time in America may have had an abortion. And I want to tell you before we start, and I pray that I do this every year, that if you've ever been involved in this sin of abortion in any way, shape, or form, that God loves you. That that sin is not an unpardonable sin. That Christ died for our sins while we were yet sinners. There is forgiveness at the cross. I read a blog this week. I wasn't really looking for it, but it kind of jumped off the page at me as I was scrolling down my Twitter timeline. It was written by Dr. Russell Moore. Russell Moore is the president of ethics for the Southern Baptist Convention. And I saw this blog pop up and it said, "Why I Hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday." Well, obviously it caught my eye. Why? I mean, this is a Christian guy. He's writing why he hates this date on the calendar. And I'm not going to share everything, but I do want to share just a couple of sentences of what he said. He said, "I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that we have to say things to one another that human beings shouldn't have to say. Mothers shouldn't kill their children. Fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No human life is worthless, regardless of skin color, age, disability, economic status. The very fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of the present darkness that we live in." The Scriptures tell us very plainly and very clearly that children are a gift from the Lord, that they are a treasure from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3 says that, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full." Children are to be treasured. Children are a gift. And yet we live in a country and in a culture where children are a problem to be avoided. Just this week, I heard of a court case in which the defenders of abortion claim this, that pregnancy is akin to an unwanted disease in a woman's life. Therefore, abortion is nothing more than a remedy for a sickness. We live in a time, whether it's court arguments or undercover videos, where we see those who represent Planned Parenthood bartering for baby body parts while they eat lunch and enjoy a nice salad. We live in a culture that devalues, disregards, mistreats, and ultimately murders children. And so with that, this morning we're reminded of Matthew chapter 19. Verses 13 through 15, when children were brought to Jesus. If you have found your places, please stand with me. Out of reverence for God and His holy word. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. "Then some children were brought to Him so that He might lay His hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for this is the kingdom of heaven, and it belongs to such as these.' After laying His hands on them, He departed from there." Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus deals with children in the Gospels on several different occasions. We see, of course, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus deals with this. Mark chapter 9, Matthew 19 and Mark 10, and also Luke 18 as well, Jesus speaking directly to the fact that children are a treasure. They are a gift from the Lord. They all essentially say the same thing, which is what you sang this morning. Jesus loves the little children. It's really, if you haven't sang that in a while and you felt uncomfortable, that's my fault. I asked Pastor Brian to sing that this week, so it's my fault, not his. But I couldn't think of a more fitting song for the first point that we're going to look at here. Jesus loves the little children. Just four things I want to look at in these three verses here before you. First of all, the desire for parents to bring their children to Jesus. We see that some children were brought to Him so that He might lay His hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Now when Luke uses this word here to tell the story in verse 13, this word for children, it's actually the Greek word for babies that he uses. The Greek word is brephos. It's the same word that is used for John the Baptist when he is leaping for joy in his mother's womb. That's the same exact Greek word that's used to describe the baby inside of the womb and outside of the womb. It's the same word used in Luke 2:16 to describe Jesus as he's a baby laying in a manger after he was born. And you may be sitting there thinking, why do I care about the Greek word for a baby or a child? The point is this, the writers understood, as all the folks did in Israel in that day, that a baby inside of the womb is no different than a baby outside of the womb. There is no difference between the two. As a matter of fact, a 7-inch trip down the birth canal doesn't instantly make a non-life into life. The child inside of the womb, as well as the child outside of the womb, is worthy of our care, our love, our prayers, and most importantly, our protection. Secondly, the disciples' reluctance to let the children come near. As they were bringing these children to Jesus to pray, the disciples, it says, rebuked them. Now we must note that when even the disciples of Jesus were looking at children to be a nuisance, to be avoided, Jesus saw them as a treasure and He welcomed them. But I want you to think about it. Even though this is written about a message that took place over 2,000 years ago, we understand today that we much in the same way see children today as a burden. We see them as a nuisance at times. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the studies on why folks do not want babies today or why babies are aborted, many times we see time and time again that they're too expensive, that they take too much of my time and too much of my effort. All these different reasons on why we don't have more children. Our culture today is very self-centered and self-focused, and they view children as an inconvenience. As a matter of fact, over 95% of abortions that are performed today are performed as a matter of convenience. Number three, Jesus' indignation at those who would keep the children away from Him. In Mark's account, if you want to look there, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, we see that Jesus uses a word. It says, in my New American Standards, it's indignation. He was indignant with His disciples, but many translations also read that He was angry or He was displeased with His disciples for keeping the children from coming to Him. My NASB reads like this, but when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to these. Jesus was angry over the fact that they kept the children from coming to Him. We also see in Mark chapter 10, Jesus' willingness to embrace children and bless them. Mark 10:16 says this, He took them in His arms and He began blessing them, laying His hands on them. You know, one of the greatest ways to show a parent that you love or care for them is to love their children. Did you know that? Many times we relate that as humans. If you want to show me that you love me, show me that you love and care for my children. That'll really show me fast. If you are indifferent or do not care about my kids, it's going to be hard for me to believe that you actually care for me. That's why I'm so thankful this morning for those folks that we have that serve in Sunday school to the little children, those who serve in Awana and those different ministries, pouring their lives into the little children, the ones that Jesus said He loved. It's Christ-like to love children, to care for children, to welcome them, to embrace them, and again, to protect them. And it is like Jesus to be angry at those who would mistreat them. I want you to think about this on just a common sense level for just a moment. Is it not like Jesus to save the babies that the world would kill? We ask that question all the time. What would Jesus do? Could you tell me if Jesus were on earth that He would not absolutely want to save the most innocent and the tiniest of our neighbors? We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those are neighbors as well, even inside of the womb. We can begin with that obvious fact. Some say that Jesus never directly addressed the abortion issue in the Scriptures. But that was really because that wasn't practiced in Israel at that time. The idea of killing a child inside of the womb or outside of the womb was a pagan practice. But you don't have to dig very deep into the Scriptures to understand that even Israel fell into that sin. If you look at Psalm 106 with me, this brings us to our second point in your notes. If you're following along in your notes, that there is judgment for those who harm innocent children. Psalm 106, we're going to look specifically at verses 35 through 39. Psalm 106, just to give you a quick flyover, is basically breaking down the sins of Israel all the way from Exodus, or I'm sorry, from their Exodus in Egypt to Babylonian captivity. We look at all the sins, but God, oddly enough, stops on this child sacrifice that we see. Psalm 106, starting in verse 35, it says, "But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. They became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds." The first thing I want you to notice in this text is this. The sacrifices they were making were little boys and little girls. They were not sheep. They were not oxen. They were not doves as laid out for the Old Testament. My New American Standard reads, "shed innocent blood," but the ESV reads this way. It says, "they poured out innocent blood," which is probably closer to what was actually going on. They were pouring out their blood. They probably were cutting the throats, most theologians believe, and letting the blood of their children pour over the altars. Which is probably more humane than what happens 14 to 15 times a day here in Iowa. ...3,500 times a day in America, or maybe even more. But something horrible had happened to the hearts of the people. This isn't the only place that the Old Testament mentions this pagan practice of murdering baby boys and baby girls. The Jews fell into idolatry, as the text says. And we know that they also would take their infants and their toddlers and they would cause them to pass through the fires as they sacrificed their children to Molech. They would literally burn their children alive as human sacrifices. We see this time and time again throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Leviticus 18:21 says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." This was a sin that led to the destruction, the death, and the judgment, and the captivity of a whole nation. And God did not overlook their sin of shedding innocent blood. You know, what's amazing to me is I think about our nation as we fall deeper and deeper into sin, and I wonder how long we believe that God will be patient with us as we offer our own innocent children as sacrifices. I must believe the same God who judged these nations for this sin will not hold us, will not fail to hold us accountable. Please notice also in your text, this blood is called innocent blood. Now this does not mean, of course, that the children didn't have sin. If you have children, you know they sin, right? Well, the same phrase is used for adults as well, but if we look at Jeremiah 26, for example, 26:15, Jeremiah says, "If you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourself." And we know, of course, that Jeremiah wasn't innocent. So what is being spoken of here is not innocence as far as innocence before God without sin. We're talking innocent of any crime worthy of death. So we understand that vertically that we do have sin and we are not innocent before God, but horizontally we can actually be without sin to our neighbor. I mean, I could look at Michael this morning and say, "I've never stole anything from you, so from that I'm innocent." Although before God I have still sinned. And we see this blood that's brought out as innocent blood. They're innocent in that sense, and infants, by the way, are the most innocent of life. And God owns that life. And God can take life whenever He pleases without sin. We see in Job, of course, Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But humans are not to take the life of an infant. It is innocent. We looked at this morning in Sunday school, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, that there are six things that God hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to Him. Tongues that lie is the first one, but the second one listed is hands that shed innocent blood. God has forbidden us from taking life. The sixth commandment in Exodus 20:13 tells us that you shall not murder. You shall not take innocent life. Exodus 23:7, do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Remember the fact that we just sang, Jesus loves the little children. And if you look back at Matthew 18:6, we see that Jesus has a punishment for those who cause the little children to stumble or to sin. It says it would be better for them that they would have a millstone tied around their necks and thrown into the sea. What does Jesus mean by this? It means to lead them into sin, to tempt them into evil, to hurt the children, abuse them, neglect them, to harm them physically or spiritually. Third, I want you to notice in Psalm 106, when they sacrifice their children to pagan idols, they are sacrificing to demons. Notice the two words that are used. We see demons and idols used in verses 37 and 38. Whatever system that the world comes up with, whether it be religious or secular, that obscures God, contradicts His Word, lures His people away, that causes us to deface or destroy the image of God, behind that system are demons. That is a demonic world system that causes us to snuff out the lives of image bearers of God. The ultimate goal is the degradation of God and the destruction of His people. And fourth, we see when children are sacrificed to demons, the parents and the priests or the abortionists, they're playing the harlot. Now, of course, we know from our studies in the Old Testament, we know the picture of Israel as being the wife to God, God being the husband to Israel, and the idolatry that took place in Israel time and time again, or in extreme cases like this one, we see the word prostitution or harlotry used. And the image that we get is of course, a woman who cheats on her husband. And, of course, if you're cheating on the husband, the last thing you would want from that relationship is a baby. So you eliminate the baby in order to hide the affair. Sons and daughters, innocent blood sacrificed to demons like an unfaithful wife getting rid of an unwanted pregnancy. The parallels in this text are very pervasive. These children in the womb today are our sons and daughters. They are not innocent of any crime deserving death. Their sins, whether it be of the father or the mother, should not be upon them. Their blood is being poured out in the most gruesome procedures of dismemberment you can imagine. And I could sit here this morning and try to go through all the different ways that this takes place every day, but I'm going to tell you it's not profitable for anyone here this morning. But if you really need to, go and search that out for yourself. And what we see is, for sure, is that there are demonic forces behind the abortion industry, demonic forces behind every sin that leads someone to that abortion clinic. There are forces behind and glad for every baby that is killed, every guilt-ridden mother, father, grandmother, grandparent, and every church that's complicit. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said this of the devil. He said he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. And in sacrificing our children to demons of deceit on the altar of abortion in the temples of Planned Parenthood, we play the harlot. We cheat on God and give our heart to another system, to another idol that does not belong. God is life. He is the very essence of life. So the next question I have, next point in your bulletin is, how did we get here? How did we get to this place? Knowing that God is life. How did we ever get to the point where we massacre infants in the safest place in the world, which is in the womb of the mother, where you can literally go in there and kill them? How did we get to this place? Well, I just told you from the beginning that Satan is a murderer and he's a liar. This is a satanic thing that we are talking about. He is the father of lies. He is the father of murder. He is anti-life as you can be. We see from the Scriptures that Satan, of course, was cast down. He probably would have murdered God if he was capable, but he was not, and he was thrown out, and he came down to earth. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, the first thing that Satan does as he brings sin into the garden is he casts doubt upon the Word of God. He says to Eve, "Did God really say?" And not one verse later, he tells her the lie of all lies, of course, which says, "You surely will not die. Go ahead and eat. You will not die when you eat of this fruit." And with that, sin enters in to the world. But the amazing thing is, sin enters in Genesis chapter 3. You know how long it takes to see the first murder? The very next chapter of Genesis chapter 4. He moved Cain to kill Abel and unleashed on the world an array of murders that take place even to this day. We can look across our existence, and our world today is marked from the slaughtering of infants. We've mentioned that and mentioned it by number. In the safest place, which is supposed to be the mother's womb, but we see it around the world. Look at Chicago on any given week. We talk about the thousands of people who are murdered in Chicago each year. It's the Middle East, Syria, all of these places where murder is just running rampant. It has not changed since, as a matter of fact, it's nothing but ramped up since Genesis chapter 4. And Satan particularly goes after babies. We know this from the Scriptures. He did it in Moses' day. He did it in Jesus' day. We know that he wanted to kill all the male infants in Egypt out of fear of a deliverer that would come. We know that in Palestine he killed all the 2-year-old and under male infants because he was afraid that the king, the right king, would come into the world and rule. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. And all of this reflective satanic hatred on the purpose of God and life is on the purpose of God and life, the life that He creates. You see, Satan hates life. That's what it comes down to. Satan hates life because God is life. He is the essence of life. He is the source of life. He's the creator of everything that ever was and is. He made it. So what does the Bible say about this? I want us to look at a few handfuls of things in the little time we have left. First of all is this, conception is an act of God. Conception is an act of God. God creates personally every life. Again, Psalm 127 verse 3, we've shared this morning. It says, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord." Children are a gift from the Lord. From the Lord. It doesn't get any more basic than that. To look at the opposite or the inverse of this, we also see that God in the Scriptures closes the wombs as well. Genesis 20, the Lord had completely closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. The Lord can close the womb so no one can be born. We see this in Genesis 16:2. Sarah said to Abraham, "The Lord has restrained me from bearing." 1 Samuel 1:1, we look back to regards of Hannah. It says the Lord shut up her womb. We see that twice. The Lord closes the womb, but the Lord also opens the womb. We see this in Genesis 17, verse 16. God said to Abraham, "I will bless her, I will give you a son also from her, and she shall be the mother of all the nations." The Lord who closed Sarah's womb opened it up again in His time. Genesis 21:2 says, "Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age and set the time of which to which the Lord had spoken to him." The Lord promised to set time. We see in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth. She was his wife and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave it to her. I mean, the Bible speaks about every conception as a work from the Lord. Not only does God grant conception, secondly, He is our source of life. We are sustained by Him. Everything that we have, the very breath in our lungs every day, comes from our Creator. This became very evident to me when we did our study back in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, if you want to look there, the sermon on Mars Hill, we just looked at this probably 3 or 4 weeks ago. But if you remember back, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, he's in Athens. And of course, there are many false gods and idols, but there is an altar that catches Paul's eye. It says, an altar to an unknown God. And what Paul does is he begins to proclaim to the people the God that they say is unknown, he is going to make known to them. And starting in verse 24, we see this. Paul says, the God who made the world and all the things in it. Stop there for a moment. The God who created the world and all the things in it. He is the Creator. It's amazing. Paul is preaching a sermon to a group of people who do not know the true God of the universe, and the first thing he starts with is, God is the Creator. That comes directly from Psalm 146, 5 and 6, which says, God made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Zechariah 12, 1, God who forms the spirit of man within Him. Everything is made by God. We see in John 1, 3, everything was made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made, made. He is the Creator and the giver of life. And He continues in this act of creation. He's the Creator and He's the ruler. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. The text says that He does not deal in temples made by humans' hands. He's not like your idols. So we see that He gives life to all. Verse 26 says in Acts 17, He made from one man. He made from Adam. He took Adam from the very dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his lungs. He started out with Adam and Eve and everything came from there. He made one nation of every kind. Not only that, He rules over it. We see in verse 26, He governs the creation that He made. It says that He appointed times and boundaries in their inhabitation. Paul continues in verse 28. He says, in Him, in God, we live and move and exist. Even your own poets, again speaking to the people of Athens, even your own poets write about this. He was speaking of Epimenides and Aratus. He said, they said of this, God, He is our Father. We are also His children, being the children of God. What we see Paul saying is every individual he's talking to, these Greek philosophers and unbelievers, he's saying, you are the children of God in the sense that God created you, God made you. Third, we see that God is not distant from His creation. The last text I want you to look at this morning is Psalm 139. Psalm 139. God is not distant from His creation. And look at Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. We know that God is not far from us. We again sang, we have a Maker. He knows my name. Jeremiah tells us that before we were formed in the womb, He knew us. And the psalmist, starting in verse 13, lays this out so clearly. It says, for You formed my inward parts, You wove me together in my mother's womb. You formed my inward parts. Literally in the Hebrew, that word that is used is kidneys. Talking about the organs and the complex system that goes on within us. God formed us completely. You wove me together in my mother's womb. Picture those strands of DNA that you see in science class as you grow up. Those two strands twisting together as God weaves into His creation this new life that He has formed in the mother's womb. He is the weaver. He is the creator. We see in verse 14, I'll give thanks to You for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, that word fearfully there in the Hebrew is a word awesome or awesomely. It means with high reverential, thank you, awe. It's staggering to think of this, the awe and the awesomeness of God's creation. something that is lost on us completely today. The psalmist in verse 15 gets more technical. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you. I was not made in secret." What does he mean when he's saying, "You framed me"? He's talking about the bones, the muscles, the ligaments, our structure. All framed by God. It was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. A euphemism here, in the depths of the earth for a mother's womb. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. We have failed to see the marvelous miracle of life. As most of you know, I have 7 children. I have had the blessing of being in a room with my wife when every single one of them have came into this world. And if you have been in that room, you know very clearly that when that baby is born, that is a miracle of God. There is something that happens in that place. I can't tell you, but for a moment, it's almost like time stands still as you see that life for the very first time. Not new life, because it was life from the time it was conceived. But for the first time, you see that face, that little person. I was going to say little boy, because that's typically what I saw. Except for the one little girl. But that is a miracle of life. And as I look at this and I think about this today, and I see my wife and I see my kids, and I can tell you honestly, I pray that there comes a time and a day when I never have to preach this message again. That would be great. We could be back in the book of Acts this morning. Some of you are probably glad to be out of the book of Acts. I don't know. But I pray that there comes a place and a time when a message like this is not necessary. I pray that there's a place and time that, as our new vice president had stated publicly, that abortion is on the ash heap of history. That we no longer have to speak about this evil of abortion. And someday our kids and our grandkids will look back on this and they'll say, like the Germans do the Holocaust, and they'll say, "You know what? I can't believe that we ever did this." So what do we do until that time? Because as we stated in the beginning, we have been here now for 44 years. Well, we, first of all, share the good news. We share the good news of the gospel. Yes, abortion is horrible, it's tragic, but it is not an unpardonable sin. I told you I wasn't going to make you look at any other scriptures. There's just one other I want to share, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 says this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, or the revelers, or the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But listen to verse 11. I love this. Paul said to them, "Such were some of you." It's easy this morning and to look at that sin of abortion and think that it's some greater sin or some different sin than we've had in our own lives. We are all just sinners saved by grace. I identify with Paul, who said, "I am the chiefest of sinners." So we preach the gospel, and we teach folks that are hurting and harmed by this sin. The mothers who carry this on for years and years, we tell them that there is a glorious gospel of Jesus Christ who died for their sins, who loved them enough to die for them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We share that message. If we do not believe in the power of the gospel to reach into people's lives and speak to those who are hurting and lost in their trespasses and sins, then what are we doing here? We preach the gospel first. Secondly, we pray. We pray. We pray for women who find themselves in a crisis pregnancy, in an unwanted pregnancy, who are trying to walk through a very difficult time in life. We come alongside them. We pray for them. We pray with them and pray that God gives another answer, which is life. We pray for our nation and our leaders and those who make the laws of the land, not putting our hope and trust in those people. Ultimately, our hope and trust is in God. But we pray for them that they would make laws that would honor the glory of God and His image in humankind. We pray for the repentance of those who are involved in abortion. We pray for repentance for ourselves when we have not spoken up and allowed this. This wasn't in my original, but we also need to educate. We need to educate ourselves on this. It is not acceptable to say, "I didn't know." It's not acceptable. We live in the time of the internet. You can find out anything you want to find out in just a Google search and a click. If you know what that is, come see me. We can know. We need to educate ourselves. We have resources. I have resources. Life is Best and a lot of others that make an apologetic case for the life issue. Thirdly, we foster and we adopt. If you look in your bulletins today, there are inserts. There are two of them. One of those is from Iowa KidsNet. I am, if I can say this without sounding proud as a pastor, to say that we've got families and individuals in this church who have adopted. We have those who are either fostering right now or are going to foster, who are going through the classes to do so. But we as Christians should be the adoption people. Because as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. If anybody should be adoption people, it should be us. And I'm going to tell you right now, Jasper County is the second highest need, I believe, in the state of Iowa for homes, for boys and girls. Think about to be able to raise and pour into that young life. So we foster and we adopt. Fourth and not finally, there's a second bulletin or a second handout in your bulletin, which is from the Pregnancy Center of Central Iowa. We want to be considerate of women in crisis pregnancies, unplanned pregnancies, by supporting financially or serving at a Christian crisis pregnancy center. And again, as a pastor, I just want to say this morning that I'm proud, if I can say that, that we have not one now, but potentially two of our folks from this very church who are serving as counselors at the crisis pregnancy center. God has raised up these pregnancy centers across the nation. He has blessed us with this resource that we have, and we are blessed to have this resource right here in our backyard in Newton, Iowa, serving the whole county, the whole Jasper County area. We have the Pregnancy Center of Central Iowa. And we are also blessed this morning to have a guest with us from the Pregnancy Center of Central Iowa, which is Rita Baker. Rita Baker is the director of the Pregnancy Center of Central Iowa. She is a blessing beyond belief. She's a fellow Kansan, so of course there's that natural kin there. But I brought her in. I first of all want you to have a face to put with the center. She is the director, and I pray she's the director for a long, long time or until this is no longer a need. And I know, as I said, I pray this day is never needed to preach. I pray that the Pregnancy Center maybe one day is not needed, but I know you'll land on your feet somewhere else, so we're good, right? Okay. With that, I'm going to bring Miss Rita Baker up, and she's got a few things she would like to share with you this morning. So come on up. Yep.